Now, what we're trying to do this hour is to illustrate the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Early in our study, I think it was in our third session, we talked a little bit about this on handout 3, and there we addressed it as distinctives in the book of Acts. And we're trying to reaffirm those truths that we did that day. So for some of you, this will be a review. So try to follow me in your notes, and if I get ahead or you get lost, raise your hand. Don't wave it. Just raise it like this. Give me a Baptist salute. Don't go like this. You'll scare half the congregation to death. And we'll try to address your question. All right? Point 1 in your notes. Acts clearly demonstrates the transition between the kingdom message, which is the emphasis of the Gospels, and the church message, which is the emphasis of the Pauline epistles. And in your notes, we have left some blanks there. From a political kingdom, from a political dash kingdom emphasis to a church dash body dash life emphasis. In other words, in the historical narratives of the New Testament, which run from Matthew through the book of Acts, there is a shift when you come to the book of Acts. Up until Acts, the emphasis has been somewhat on the kingdom of God and some of the mysteries of it, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. But when you get to the book of Acts, you still have that emphasis, but there has to be a transition to the emphasis of the Pauline epistles. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, you'll see this very aptly illustrated in verse 3 and verse 6. This is our Lord giving his disciples a 40-day postgraduate course after he was resurrected from the grave. And he meets with them repeatedly. And verse 3 tells us somewhat of the subject matter. To whom, that is to the disciples, also he showed himself alive after his passion, meaning his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now apparently he did not get all their questions answered. So when you get on to verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, this is down at the last session that he's going to have with his disciples in that 40-day postgraduate course, and they still have questions. When they were come together, they asked, imperfect tense, mean they kept asking of him, didn't just ask him once, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again, now there's an article in Greek, just like in English, the kingdom to Israel. So when the book of Acts opens, his born-again disciples are still thinking in terms of a kingdom, a political, earthly, political, socio-economic rule that was prophesied again and again and again. There is more information. Are you listening? There is more information, more words, more sentences, more paragraphs directed toward this triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament than there is on the blood atonement in the Old Testament. That surprise you? The ratio is something like 10 to 1 in terms of bulk. And when Jesus came on the scene, the Gospel of Matthew is particularly the Gospel of the Kingdom. He repeatedly talks about the Kingdom. 33 times in the book of Matthew, he speaks of the Kingdom. Now he has died, is resurrected, and is about to ascend in heaven, and his disciple says, well, are you going to do it now? is the kingdom going to come now? Now, I think it's interesting his answer. He doesn't say, well, I know the kingdom's just spiritual, like all Reformed faith says, as all millennials say. He doesn't say that. He says, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or season which the Father hath put in his own hands. There is a designated time that the Father will bring in this great triumphant kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but this is not the time. If you're in Phoenix next month, February 17th to the 21st, I'll be bringing 9 sessions on that triumphant kingdom and the problems that amillennialism and premillennialism have with each other. Do you see the idea? Okay. Now, I want to diagram that for you, okay? In other words, up to this point, the great hope of the followers of Jesus Christ is the triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is to come to this earth and which will come to this earth. When you move into the Pauline epistles, the great hope of the church is the removal of the church from this earth to be with Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, it's called, in Titus chapter 2, when he shall take us from planet earth. And he's going to bring us back for the kingdom. So, let's try to diagram this idea in Acts. I'm going to put a little triangle like this. And these two triangles are to illustrate this shift in the book of Acts. And we're going to let the first triangle equal Acts 1 through about chapter 8. You could go farther than that if you want. And over here, we're going to have another triangle, and it sort of slowly comes in, and it takes us from Acts chapter 9 through 28. Okay? Okay. In Acts 1 through 8, the major emphasis of all the messages is kingdom-oriented. That is, these are kingdom messages. And Peter and the 11 are talking mainly to Jewish believers. Okay? So that the word church in this section, the word church, as Luke is looking back now and writing from this historically, the word church is only used 3 times. And that's in the Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated. It's only used, you can put King James Version over here, Textus Receptus. It's only used 2 times in the critical text. Okay? So there's very, very little emphasis on what the church was. Okay? Now, when you get over in this section, after the conversion of Paul and the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, the word church over here in this section is used 16 times. And pretty soon you have it in that section used the churches in the Lycaonian Valley, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia. And as Paul moves on his journey, the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, and so on. Okay? Now, when you get to the end of the book of Acts, look at the last 2 verses at the end of the book of Acts. You have Paul in Rome under house arrest, and it tells somewhat the nature of his ministry. Verse 30, Acts 28. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired or rented house, and received all that came unto him, he had great liberty, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching all those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. In other words, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul has to clarify the message of the kingdom to everybody, including the 12. And he has to show that the nature of the kingdom of God is such that the church is in the kingdom, but the church is not the kingdom. The church, which is a special revelation given to Paul according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is a unique entity in itself. And so he's clarifying the issues of the kingdom as you move through the latter part of the book of Acts. So what we're saying is, essentially under point 1, that there is a shift in emphasis from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end of the book of Acts, from a political kingdom that would be triumphant over planet Earth to a church message which speaks of a unique people called out to be God's people in this age and one day will be raptured. All right? Secondly, in your notes, from a Jewish believer exclusiveness. From a Jewish believer exclusiveness. Now, the word synagogue is spelled wrong there. You might want to change that first, though. That should be an A. That is a synagogue-type fellowship. To a Jew-Gentile believer as one, inclusiveness. Right? There is a shift in the book of Acts from the concept in the early part of Acts that the message was uniquely to be presented to Jews, despite what Jesus said. All right? You're in Acts chapter 1, right? Immediately after this statement, our Lord said to those gathered, and included the 11, the 12th one will be chosen at the end of the chapter, don't worry about the kingdom. That's none of your business. That's in the Father's hands. He'll take care of it. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? 10 days later, they're sitting in a room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they began to speak in foreign languages, and there are literally over a million Jewish proselytes and ethnic Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they go out on Solomon's porch, and a whole crowd gathers, and the people start saying, these guys are drunk, and it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter says, we don't start drinking yet early. We're not drunk. This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And these people all heard it. They all heard them praising God in their own foreign languages, 16 nations. And Peter says, wow, what an opportunity. Let me tell you what's happening here, folks. And he gets up and he preaches about Christ and says, you have to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And 3,000 people get saved, probably all men at that time. In chapter 3, great fear comes upon everybody. They do great signs and wonders and miracles. And in chapter 3, Peter and James are walking by the temple, by the gate called Beautiful, and there's a lame man there. He's been lame from his youth. Everybody knew him. Peter looks at him and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And this guy, the text says, and leaping up, he stood. He ran around. Everybody saw him. There was no denying it. Now another crowd gathers. Peter says, what an opportunity. Preaches the gospel, says, repent. If you repent, if all of Israel would repent, the times of restitution, that is the time of renewal, which will be the triumphant millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, it'll come. And so now the number jumps to 5,000. Okay? It's got a lot of converts to Christianity. Not much time has passed. Well, they go on, they all hang around Jerusalem. They were supposed to go in Judea, Samaria, it didn't work. So God sends persecution on the church, chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. They get arrested, put in jail, the angel releases them. They do miracles, signs, wonders, heal people. Great fear comes upon them. Ananias and Sapphira, two believers, lie to the Holy Spirit. God strikes them dead. Great thing that that doesn't happen together today. I mean, anyhow, strikes them dead. Great fear comes anybody. They do great miracles, signs, wonders, healings, and so on. You think, you know, they got all, you know, got thousands upon thousands of believers, got all kind of money. Everybody brings the money in to the apostles, and they start distributing the people as they have need. I mean, they could have been going out on the mission field all over the place. Nothing to hinder them, except their own volition. They just didn't do it. So, in chapter 7, one of their own gets assassinated, killed, murdered, Stephen. And a man standing by named Saul, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, there's one of your words, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Where are they? They're hanging out in Jerusalem. Got a good deal going. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. There's another use. Entering into every house and healing or dragging men and women, he committed them to prison in Jerusalem, this would be. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. The word is really evangelizing the word. Now you say, boy, that sounds real good. Oh, yeah? Turn to chapter 11. Sounds like they're fulfilling Acts 1:8, doesn't it? Okay, look at Acts 1:11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose concerning or around Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, the island of Cyprus, and Antioch in Syria, preaching the word. Oh, devastating. Would you look at the next five words? Unto the Jews only. Why? Why? Because their vision of the gospel was tunnelized. They thought it was just for one ethnic people. They had a myopic view of the value and the purpose and the benefits of the gospel. And they said, well, it's only for Jewish people. It's only for a select. And who were the leaders? The 12 apostles. Do you see what I'm trying to illustrate when I say, for the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts 1:8 to be fulfilled, there had to be a transition to this ethnic-oriented religion called Judaism to a much broader perspective, the theology of the church of body, life, truth, in which it doesn't matter who your grandma and grandpa were. It doesn't matter who your mama and papa were. It doesn't matter how much money they had, how much authority they had. In reality, it even doesn't matter a whole lot what they believe, because it's what you believe that counts. And there had to be a shift from that narrowness, that exclusiveness, to a broader concept of inclusiveness. And when I say inclusiveness now here, what I'm talking about is the inclusiveness of the Gentile Jew believer as one in the body of Christ. Or whatever you are, Greek, Scandinavian, African, Chinese, Oriental, Shemitic, Arab. It's not the color of your skin. It's the effect of your sin that is dealt with in the gospel. It deals with the rudimentary issues of life. So, what we're saying is that the 12 needed to be educated, and the man whom God chooses to educate them about this body life truth is the Apostle Paul. And he had to be educated, didn't he? Because he was more exclusive than they were. Okay, so when you start, maybe we should go, no, we'll stay right there. This exclusiveness expressed itself in a synagogical relationship. Now, when the disciples in Jerusalem get saved, there is still the temple of Herod existing, and that is the one place of worship for the Jews. But all over the Roman Empire, there were synagogues. Synagogue simply means agoge, which means to go, and synagogue, soon with, to go together. To go together with, to be together. Now, a synagogue was a place of worship for the Jews away from the temple, because they were scattered throughout the empire from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, 605 B.C. on. And this synagogue is the equivalent in the Hebrew of the word gohal. In other words, if you look in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it spoke of a calling together of an assembly, it is a gohal. And this is the mentality of the 12 in their leadership. They are perceiving the Christians as a gohal, somewhat Jewish, but a gathering together in one place. But over here, let's see, let's make the shift. Here is the inclusive body of Christ, which is a unique revelation to Paul. In this concept, over here, you have the church also equals an assembly, ecclesia, the called out ones, with no Jew-Gentile distinction. Okay? This is an assembly of Jews. Okay? Now, you've all been taught this, I know. But what I'm trying to show you is that the nature of the book of Acts is such that it clearly demonstrates in the early church the outworkings of these two mentalities, so that when you end the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the church, not on a synagogue, not on a narrow viewpoint of Christianity that was inaccurate. All right? So what are we saying then about what the hyper-dispensationalists do? You with me? What's a hyper-dispensationalist? Pardon? Well, and what don't they practice? Pardon? No, they practice the Lord's Supper. Well, some of them do practice the Lord's Supper. They reject water baptism. And there are various degrees of hyper-dispensationalists. There are some who say the only epistles for the church are the pastoral epistles. Wow. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There are others that say, no, the church started with Cornelius. So everything after Cornelius is for it, except throughout all the general epistles. James, Peter, 1st, 2nd John, and so on. They're not for the church. And what they're doing is saying the church did not start over here. Oh, that's totally incorrect. All of this is the church. And the church begins in Acts 2. And essentially what you have happening in Acts 2 is this. Now listen, it's just like if you're going to build this building and you say, that building is going to be our church. And so you gather all the materials out in that parking lot out there. See them all out there? See the bricks on the pallets? See the bags and bags of mortar? See the cement trucks starting to pull in to lay the foundation? See all the steel girders laying out there? That's what God had before the day of Pentecost. He had what he needed to begin that church, but it wasn't put together yet. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he took all of those believers and he baptized them with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, or into association with its living head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the spiritual body of Christ, the church, was begun on Acts 2. But the significance of that is not fully explained until the Apostle Paul is saved and begins to teach the believers in Jerusalem what the church really was. So there is a transition, and it happens over the 30 years covered in the book of Acts. Point 3 in your notes. And then we'll try to have questions. Point 3 under number 1, point C, I would say. From Old Testament law emphasis with minimum expression of grace. Minimum expression of grace to New Testament truth emphasis with maximal expression of grace. Okay? Now, to see that, turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to emphasize verse 17, but we'll start reading with a couple verses before that. Acts 1. It's John 1, pardon me. 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory was of the only begotten of the Father. Now look, full of grace and truth. And what John is saying is that we apostles lived with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we observed his essential nature, his glory, the Shekinah glory. And one place that they did that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. And John says, this essential nature, this glory that was embodied in the physical body of Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Keep reading. John the Baptist bare witness of him, cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, before he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace, or grace in the place of grace. Notice the emphasis now on the word grace. It's like the waves coming in from the sea. One wave of grace comes and another follows it, and another, and another, and another, emanating from the person of Jesus Christ. Whoa! Here is the basis of his argument. The law was given by Moses. But, article, the grace about which I'm speaking, and the truth, article in front of both of those words in Greek, came by Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what are we saying here? When the Gospels end, Jesus Christ has died and has been resurrected and is ready to ascend. 50 days later, he will ascend. If the Bible ended there, you would not have any idea of the full significance of grace and truth and love and the meaning of the cross, in which all of these attributes of God are maximally, you won't understand the significance of the gospel. So what we're saying essentially here is that under the Old Testament, was there truth in the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic law? Was there truth? Oh yeah, it had to be. It came from God, didn't it? Truth. Was there grace under the Mosaic economy? Yes, no. Yes. Because nobody's ever been saved except by grace through faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people under the Mosaic law had to look forward to the cross, and they did it by means of having trust in what? Sacrifice. When they sinned, they brought an offering to a certain place. But the problem is that this grace and truth under the law is more difficult to see than it is under the dispensation of the age of the church. This is minimally expressed. It's there, but it's minimally expressed. See? So when he says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, now you're going to have a maximal expression of what grace and truth is all about. And that will come through the writings and the explanation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. If you're here today and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're waiting for some, maybe for the, you know, for lightning to strike and your hair to stand up on the back of your head, or God to help you win the lotto. Do they have a lotto in this state? Whatever you have. Whatever. I'm waiting for some special manifestation from God. Well, you may not say that in words, but maybe you're saying that in your mind. You can just forget it. Everything that God has to say to you and to me about His sovereignty, His love, His mercy, His righteousness, His holiness, His grace, His mercy, everything He has to say to us is embodied in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will never find a greater manifestation of the love of God than the giving of His Son. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for sin. This is the supreme manifestation of truth and grace. And once you enter that door, the love, the only door of the sheepfold, and get a relationship with the shepherd of the sheep, you will be overwhelmed with what God will do with your life through grace and truth. See, if you're an unbeliever, God is not free to do for you what He's free to do for those who have believed on His Son. I just come back from Colorado. I visited with my loved ones, my children, my grandchildren. They say to me, "Do you love unconditionally?" I say, "As much as I humanly can, I love unconditionally. But because of truth, I'm not free to do what I'd really want to do for my loved ones, because of truth. I will not support my loved ones if I feel they are living in sin. I won't do that. I would be violating truth. And so from their perspective, it may appear, oh, you don't love me. Oh, really? Same thing is true of Almighty God. In grace and truth, he's free to do for the believer what he cannot do for the unbeliever. And believing on the truth, on the cross, and what Jesus accomplished for us, unleashes to the believer the infinite, marvelous, overwhelming grace and love of Almighty God. Now there had to be a shift, because the early believers in Acts were hooked too close to Jewish law. And there had to be a revelation of the significance of what it was to be positionally in Jesus Christ. And that comes as time progresses through the book of Acts, through the Apostle Paul. So what we're saying, point at the end of this. Acts therefore covers an extraordinary transitional time in the history of God's dealings with mankind. This transitional period will never be repeated. Like Israel at Sinai receiving the law, it was a one-time experience transition, never again to happen in history. It's unique. Just like Moses on the Mount and Israel at Sinai was unique in the beginning of the law covenant, now we have a new age. Questions we could try to answer. Any questions on that part? Okay, let's move on. Point two. Acts is descriptive. Descriptive. Not prescriptive. Now, what does that mean? This simply describes. This means that it was not necessarily didactic or telling us what to do or what not to do. In other words, descriptive what they did in the early church, not what we are to do in all cases. For example, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now we're moving toward information relative to charismatics. Are you with me? Every major doctrine of the charismatic emphasis, notice what I said, of their emphasis, is taken from the book of Acts. Every major doctrine of the emphasis. In fact, they don't even call it doctrine. They will call it experience, because they place experience totally above doctrine. And every charismatic experience emphasis is taken from the book of Acts. Okay? Because they don't recognize the transition. Now, question. Why don't they do, if they're going to use the book of Acts and the experience in Acts, why don't they do what they did in Acts chapter 4, verse 32? And the multitude that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses. These are imperfect verbs, which means they didn't sell them all at once. They kept selling them, and they kept bringing the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. If Acts is normative for the church, why aren't all churches doing this? Well, there are certain churches that recognize, or certain individuals, or certain believers recognize that Acts is transitional. It's not telling us what we're supposed to do, it's only telling us what they did. There is no command in Scripture to do this. This is just something they did because of a historical, environmental, and social situation in which they found themselves. We do not emphasize the experience of Acts as critical. Charismatics do. Why don't they do this? And moreover, whose feet are they going to lay them at? There aren't any more apostles. Oh, well, that's easy to get around. We'll just call ourselves apostles. Now, the next point, we've spoken about twice, but I want to reaffirm it. You see the next point? Four different means of the giving of the Holy Spirit are recorded in the book of Acts. I want to show these to you. And I want to point out the distinctive emphasis of the charismatics in this, so that you don't get sucked off into experiential Christianity, which is just absolutely blown away. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is given four times, four different places, four different ways. And I've tried to illustrate this by this overhead projection. In Acts chapter 2, they had all believed. Okay? It was after they believed, they were sitting in the room, and they were waiting for Pentecost to come. Well, they were just sitting in the room. Pentecost was going to come whether they were sitting in the room or not, because Pentecost is a feast of the Jews 50 days after Passover. Wouldn't have mattered whether they could have been on a mountain, it would have come. Now what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them on the day of Pentecost, 50 days from Passover. And that was a manifestation. They spoke in tongues which were foreign languages. You with me? Next giving of the Holy Spirit is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes and preaches in Samaria, and the people believe, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. So Peter goes up, and John with him, and he lays on hands on the people, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and there is no mention of any speaking in tongues. The fourth giving of the Holy Spirit was in Acts chapter 10, and now we're talking about Gentiles, the house of Cornelius. And Peter goes up and he starts his sermon, and right in the middle of the sermon, right when he gets to all the information they needed, and to him gave all the prophets witness that by his name is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. When he gets to that issue of the forgiveness of sins, boom, the Holy Spirit interrupts him, falls upon the house of Cornelius. The moment they heard the words whereby they would be saved, they believed them, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and the manifestation was that they spoke in tongues. There was no distinct and subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. It came immediately when they believed. Okay? Acts 19. Now, these were followers of John the Baptist who had they heard a partial message of John. They believed the partial message, but it was not enough truth of the gospel to be saved. By the way, folks, the only way anyone was ever saved is by believing the gospel. And the gospel is so simple. It's the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died according to Scripture, was buried according to Scriptures, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he did this for our sins. That's the gospel. The gospel doesn't talk about receiving Jesus Christ in your heart. The gospel talks about believing these objective truths that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. So Paul had to explain to them the objective gospel. When they believed it, at the moment they believed it, Paul put his hands on them and they spoke in tongues. Now, do you see what I'm trying to show here, that there is no pattern? Here they're sitting in a room and the Holy Spirit falls on them, Pentecost. Here, Cornelius and his house are sitting in a room, and Peter's talking, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. Here, in the second case, Peter and John lay hands on them. Now, what was the meaning of that? These people were from Samaria, where they had had a perverted Judaism. They had their own temple, they had their own priesthood. It was totally perverted. Unless they could, in Samaria, would think that they could do that with the church, God waited for Peter and John to come up from Jerusalem before they received the Holy Spirit to show to these people that they were in the same type of a situation as the Jews in Jerusalem. And the authority figures were the apostles. And they were not to go off on a tangent. Right? There is no pattern in the book of Acts in the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do the charismatics do in terms of a pattern? Are you listening? This is their doctrine. You should know this. In every charismatic, this is not in your notes. Not in your notes. You can write this down somewhere. Doesn't matter what charismatic is teaching, that is, what the individual is teaching, they all believe in the doctrine of subsequence. This is basic to all charismatic teaching. And what is the doctrine of subsequence? The doctrine of subsequence is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, one, distinct and subsequent. Teenagers, what does subsequent mean? Before or after? Adults, what does subsequent mean? After. Okay. That's a nice word, isn't it? Subsequent. Subsequently, after this service, you will go outside and drink some coffee or Swedish gasoline or whatever we have to offer. And subsequently, you will come back for the service, I hope. Subsequent. Distinct and subsequent to the new birth. That is, you will not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, they say, when you believe the gospel and you are saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But you haven't been baptized into the Spirit. That's subsequent. Okay? Oh, really? Oh, wait. Let's take the three teachings and then we'll go back to our chart. Okay? This is baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is evidenced initially. That is, you will not know that you're baptized into the Spirit unless you speak in tongues. So it's evidenced initially by speaking in tongues. Now this tongues is by their definition. It's not by a scriptural definition. Scriptural definition of tongues is you spoke in a foreign language that they never studied nor necessarily understood. That's what it was in Scripture. But anyhow, let's not get too far off. Let's deal with what they teach. Third, that this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit must be earnestly sought. That is, if you are in a charismatic assembly, you will be encouraged that if you have believed, you are to earnestly seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and if you get it, you will speak in tongues. Capisce? Oh, really? Where do you get that? I'll guarantee you they did not get it from the book of Acts. Because look, let's take the first two. Was this subsequent to salvation? Yes, no. Yes, these two were subsequent. Okay? Were they earnestly seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not.
They were sitting in a room. They didn't even know how what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. And when it happened, it was miraculous. Everybody was astonished. Look at the next one. Actually, that was subsequent. Were they earnestly seeking the Holy Spirit? No. By the way, I'm going to chase a little parenthetical rabbit. Don't let me get too far off. But do you know that some churches use this for the doctrine of confirmation? And they take you through this little, these little indoctrination catechism classes, and then they confirm you, and when they say, now when you're confirmed, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. And they say, Peter and John going up to Samaria, prove that. Oh, really? What about all these other receiving of the Holy Spirit? See, there is no formula. Was Cornelius subsequent to believing? No. Were they earnestly seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. Was there a time lapse between they got saved and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit? No. Nor was it true in the last case. The doctrine of subsequence is focused upon by a charismatic himself named Gordon Fee in an article written in a book called Perspectives on the New Pentecostalism. Frederick Banner has written a book called The Theology of the Holy Spirit. He clearly demonstrates that, and if any of you have had any experience in charismatic background, you know that when I'm telling you about this doctrine, that it's true. And it's supposed to be based upon the book of Acts. Impossible. If they based it on the book of Acts, there would be no doctrine at all, because there is no pattern. There is no fixed system of the giving of the Holy Spirit in the book. Why? Because Acts is transitional. Acts is moving us from an Old Testament emphasis to what will be a New Testament Pauline emphasis. It is moving us from a law-oriented faith, a faith that directed, shuts you up, and so on, to a grace-oriented ministry that is to be paramount and the emphasis of the church age. Acts is transitional. You will not understand the book of Acts unless you understand the nature of its transitional emphasis. And I have to quit, and I only got to point three. Maybe next week, bring that sheet back. Now, next week, you listening? Next week, we deal with the visions, the miracles, the healings, the abundant manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And we were dealing with the question, is this to be normative for the church age? So we are continuing, actually, trying to illustrate the nature of the transition. And no more is it more well illustrated than in the transitional nature of what happens in Acts in terms of these miraculous happenings. I consider these sessions to be very, very important. And I realize, to those of you who have been here, that this is somewhat redundant and repetitive, but I'm trying to pull it all together in two sessions. So I hope you can be with us next week. Thanks for your attention. Let's pray. You'll have about 20 minutes to spit. Let's go. Our Father, we pray that the value of the gospel, from our perspective, that is, as we perceive it, will be greatly enhanced by our having been in these sessions. We are so grateful that Jesus loved us and died for us. And Father, we're so grateful that it was not left to our subjectivity to try to comprehend the full significance of this, that this is the purpose of the writing of your word, of the calling of your special apostle, the giving of truth. And I just pray, our Father, that this grace and truth that has come through Jesus Christ maximally will be our portion, the portion of every believer in this room, regardless of their maturation in Christ. And I just pray for any unsaved person here. May the simplicity, the objectivity, and the reality, and the truth of the gospel click. May they find themselves saying, yes, that's how it has to be. That's what grace means. That I am to trust what God has said about His Son and His accomplishments at Calvary, and that they would come to this great joy of sin forgiven and being part of the great body of Christ in which grace and truth is to be maximally known. In Jesus' name, amen.